Okay, folks, you should have your Bibles open to Romans 13. That's probably a good place to start. This is we're looking at the issue that is represented on the board up here when the Apostle Paul comes along and begins to finalize our godly thinking in terms of the timing of this dispensation of grace in which we live. When he says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And that sonship saying is a saying that's designed to cast your thinking back over the entirety of God's Word and see and recognize that there was a world of the ungodly that developed and God destroyed that world of the ungodly. It was wrapped up in this thing called the night. And once the flood took place, as soon as it was over, the adversary, Satan himself, began to immediately go to work to redevelop the world of the ungodly. And the world of the ungodly developed again over the span of, really, from the Tower of Babel, from Genesis 10 up until Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was stoned to death and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And we know that that's a trigger mechanism that was told about in the prophets, in Isaiah and other prophets, that when the Son of Man is seen standing, he's standing to judge. He wasn't standing to welcome Stephen in as a martyr into heaven. He was standing to begin to have his day of wrath out there. But instead, he set the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father set the Lord back down, and he interrupted and suspended his program with Israel and brought in this new dispensation of grace. And this dispensation of grace has several features to it. One of the main features is that God's wrath is being held back. And what we've been studying is getting the attitude that God himself has as his sons and daughters for the course of this world and the evil of this world. And as like Isaiah talked about, the world and their evil, and then at the core of it, you have the wicked and their iniquity. And by having this, then we will be desirous to put that into effect in our conduct and behavior by casting off the works of darkness, putting on the armor of light, and walking consistently in that light, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chamber and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. So, gaining that kind of godly attitude and background and backdrop to what took place when this dispensation of grace was brought in and what the state of affairs are going to be when this dispensation of grace ends, that is what we're dealing with the night being spent, the day at hand. And the truth is, as God talks about his day, like I said at the end of our last lesson, coming, what's been going on all along until he finally has his day of wrath. He's not judging today in wrath. He will, as soon as this dispensation of grace comes to an end and we are taken up and away, if you don't like the word rapture, the catching up of the church, the body of Christ, and the reason we have to be gone because, as Paul says, we're in the way. We are letting. We are in the way of what God and the adversary are going to come to a head with out in the Lord's day of wrath. But this is where you have the book of the Revelation taking place and many other things. But what I'm after is that because the adversary is what Jesus called him, the prince of this world, with his rulers of darkness of the world, what Paul describes, have done some things actually throughout the development of this world of the ungodly as it developed and progressed. There's been a progression of the events that took place from the time that the new world order, this is the old world as Peter calls it, God established a new world order, and that's been corrupted by a lot of people, but it was set up to have the progression that's what Satan attempted to do was to once again produce the night effect upon the world and put that light out and have produced darkness of understanding, darkness in connection with the light of truth. And the works of darkness that had come to a crisis point in Acts 7 are now, because God didn't he didn't finish off his program with Israel. He didn't have his day of wrath. Those things are still going on in the world at large, even to this very day. They're being kept alive. These core issues here of this iniquity is being kept the kind of like a boiling cauldron, and the fires are continually being stoked. They're being kept in their dark state by the adversary in the course of this world while it continues on throughout this dispensation of grace. You're around it all the time. It's part and parcel of what makes up the course of this world, and the United States is not exempt from it. And our culture is not, our culture is right hand in hand with it. And that's the particular thing that we have the privilege of responding to by casting off those works of darkness and putting on the armor of light. We get to make an impact to the provoking of the satanic policy of evil and to the honor and to the glory of God, and thereby gaining all the benefits of that that has for us as we are God's properly and positively responding sons and daughters. Now, while it might seem like over the past several Bible classes that we're kind of skirting the issue of these works of darkness that I talk about, you're right. And that's because we're not there yet. We're still dealing with the night and the day, the night being far spent, the day at hand. We'll deal with those works of darkness in great detail and explain why those are the things they are, why they're not just a random list of things that Paul says there in Romans 13:13, rioting, drunkenness, chambering, wantonness. Their words, chambering and wantonness, I bet you didn't use that one time last week. You probably never use that word except when talking about the Bible. But those are more excellent terms than the terms you would use. Those terms are chosen not just because they're older English, but they're chosen because there's some precision to what chambering is versus some other kind of word, or what wantonness is. There's a shade of meaning they have that makes those the most excellent terms. And there's a reason they're in the order they're in, and there's a reason they're grouped into twos, three groups of twos. So we will look at those in detail. But at the present, what we're focusing upon is this general background or this backdrop to the timing, the genius of God's timing of the dispensation of grace and the attitude God has and that you need to have regarding the world of the ungodly and their evil, and the core of that world, the wicked and their iniquity. And what should really, like I said, I tried to emphasize this a little bit last time, what should really start coming to your mind and understanding is getting a better appreciation of the magnificence of the dispensation of grace in which we live. That while the world at large is still in a state of being those what Paul described vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, God is being long-suffering and showing forth his mercy and his patience. But you and I and other members of the church and body of Christ, down through the existence of it, and as long as it does exist on this earth, we instead of being vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, we get to be those vessels of mercy in which he is going to make known the riches of his glory. That's what his intention is to do with his new entity called the one new man of the church, the body of Christ. There is glory that he has reserved to be put on display by the members of the church, the body of Christ, to his honor, his glory, and to make the impact into the heavenly realm where we're supposed to be making it. And in fact, you'll find your food. You have an impact on this earth, but at a particular point in your sense of education, it actually moves off this earth into the realm of the heavenly places, in which your conversation, as he says over in Philippians, begins to be taking place in the heavenly realm. And now you're setting your affections on the things above and not on the things on this earth, because you're having a greater impact there. The fact of the matter is, your world is going to get turned upside down. Your reality right now is right here on this earth. This is reality. You know, this is my real physical body, and I can touch things and hit things, and this is all reality, and heaven right now is just kind of by and by, pie in the sky, and I know it's real. I'm not trying to minimize it, but it's kind of our imagination, and it's just kind of not where we really live. It's going to be where, but that's gonna. There's a point in which in Ephesians, you almost get raptured when the rapture takes place. Your reality starts to become more heavenly, and this is just not unreal, but it's real as well, but the heavenly realm becomes just as real as this world. And you realize that you have an impact, you have a reputation, you have you have certain things that matter in the heavenly realm to you even while you're alive on this earth. So it's a fascinating thing, and it's God making known the riches of His glory upon these vessels of mercy now, while He's very long-suffering toward the vessels of wrath. And so this is another thing that's going to get more clarity as our curriculum for our sonship education takes place. But what should be taking place right now in our education as sons and daughters is gaining the full strength of this abhorrence for the world of the ungodly, and especially the core elements, these works of darkness of it, that make up the wicked and their iniquity. So that when we come to view them as God Himself does, we'll have the full strength of the godly disdain, and I'm going to use this term, and it bristles with some people, but God, it's a godly type of hatred and abhorrence for those things, so that we will have nothing to do with them. They're not just mildly amusing or those are just wrong things, but there are certain things that we will be able to identify in this world as that may be sin, but that over there, I'm not pointing at you, but that over there, that's a real work of darkness. You're not a work of darkness, but I'll have to check with your dad, but he's laughing back there. But you'll have an intelligized son and daughter of our Heavenly Father should be able to have the ability and the capacity to be able to distinguish and discriminate between those things, to be able to be able to identify something for what it is as part of the policy of evil, and what lies at the core of that policy of evil as being the wicked and their iniquity. Not just being some kind of prudish, Bible-thumping preacher, but it's understanding that Satan has aims, goals, and objectives. He has objectives that rioting meets his objectives. And drunkenness meets his objectives. It's not just all smashed. But there's something about that meets his objective. There's a goal in that. Even worse, just in case you think it was going the other way, it's not. He doesn't start with the worst. The worst is rioting and drunkenness. That's bad. Worse than that is chambering and wantonness. And if you think, you know, that kind of sounds sexy, it is. But even worse is strife and envying. How is that worse? Well, if you've got questions along those lines, it's because you don't see that. All of these things oppose something about God and His policy and His program, and they strike and oppose that and work against it, that ultimately would end up with God being the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And these things lie at a core that strike against that. And most believers never understand this. All they see is that's sin, you shouldn't do it. They don't see what lies at its core and what the adversary can accomplish by these things. By the way, you'll also understand why, let's take that one, just drunkenness. In God's program with Israel, one of the things that Paul will mention as being a Pharisee himself is that where he stood according to the law, he stood blameless. That wasn't an opinion. If my understanding's correct, and it's my understanding, but my understanding is the word blameless is it's an honor. It's almost like, to put it in a way of physical description, it's like being given a medal around your neck. You have achieved the medal, the blameless medal. And the Pharisees would receive the status of blameless if they could run their genealogy back and they could prove there was no adultery in their genealogy. And I say adultery because it's one of the things they accused Jesus of. They accused Jesus of one who was born by adultery or fornication. That Jesus, we know who our father is. You don't know who your father is. That wasn't just simply a slap in the face. That was the Pharisees saying, look, see my medal? And this was important for them because of the kind of goofed up law that they had devised so that they looked righteous in their own sight and that they had natural righteousness and natural holiness when they had nothing of the kind. And one of the things that creates that aura is that there wasn't any alcoholism or drunkenness in them. And the truth of the matter is the Pharisees were one of the most drunken lots of people that were on the face of the earth. It's one of the reasons why John the Baptist wasn't even supposed to touch a grape. Because drunkenness had so factored into their adultery and had so factored into severing their relationship with God that by the time that Jesus was on this earth, the vain religious apostate element of Israel, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the scribes, all of those people, they were the pawns of the adversary, and Satan had actually taken up residence in their temple. That's how good Satan is at this job. Well, I didn't mean to get off on all that either. But there's just, I mean, when you talk about this phrase, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, it takes in all of this and the activities of the adversary. And the goal is for us, in short, to have generated in us the same kind of godly abhorrence and the godly disdain and the godly hatred that God himself has for the works of darkness and for the wicked and their iniquity. And that shouldn't be shocking to you or me, because the truth of the matter is we've been confronted with this issue of having to have generated within us by the effectual working of God's word some measure of godly disdain and abhorrence. You got your Bible open here to Romans chapter 13. Just flip back to chapter 12 for just a moment. To pick up on something Andrew said in his prayer on Wednesday night. The reason why that resonated with me, because I knew we were coming up to this. Back here in Romans chapter 12, when we were getting our second component to the instruction of godly wisdom, there were six components that began in verse 3 and ran down through verse 16 that comprised our initial instruction of godly wisdom. And the second major component of that was to bring about and to generate the feature of godly loving kindness as part of the issue of renewing our minds and as part of the issue of conforming you and I to the image of God's Son. Remember what he said back here. Look at verse 9. And this is after verses 3 through 8 got love started with the selfless aspect of it. He says, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. That was our second component of wisdom. But we were confronted with the basic issue here of good and evil. And at that time, and this is a reminder, we understood evil in this context was talking about anything that would be harmful or troublesome or painful that would befall especially another member of our body, another member of our local assembly, the church, the body of Christ. and good being anything that tends to their happiness, their prosperity, their well-being, their health, their advantage, their benefit or profit of another member of the body of Christ. Now that was where it started, but we later learned that that was going to move from here out to the world itself and the rest of the body of Christ. But let love be without, he says, abhor that which is evil. Remember there that the godly thinking component generated within you a measure of abhorrence for that which is evil. And again, this is very uncommon even in churches today. A lot of people, you may not believe this. I know some of you are so heathen, you just couldn't possibly believe this is true. But there are some churches that people, and some people in some of those churches, where basically they just go to church to find out what somebody else is wearing or not wearing or smelling like or whatever. And then they go and they just tear them to pieces. I always say they have them for lunch. Did you see what she had on? Why, I couldn't believe it. And on and on and on. I want to tell you something. You've never been torn to pieces till you've been torn to pieces by another believer. But your body doesn't do that. Your liver, I guarantee you, does not look at your eyeball and say, "Did you? Could you believe what that eyeball did? Do you see what it was wearing?" Your liver is very, very happy with your eyeball, and your eyeball with your liver. And that's one of the things we learned to get body thinking generated in this local assembly. I would rather you profit than me. I would rather your godly edification exceeds my own. And I'll do anything I can. That's the way your body works. Or supposed to. Some of us it doesn't. I know Kristen sat back there. I was going to use the pancreas. Of course, hers has decided to rebel. But in most cases, the pancreas doesn't come along and say, "You want some insulin? Hold on and just let me see how much I've got." No. The pancreas is supposed to come on and say, "Here's what you need. Take it." There's full cooperation. And if there's not, then it's abnormal. And medicine has to be applied or whatever has to take place. I think the only thing I've had, well, outside of 9 inches of my colon, the only other thing I've had is my tonsils removed. My tonsils decided to go work for the other side. Tim had his taken out. Didn't you have your tonsils taken out? Oh, no, he was born with a rupture. And they fixed it when he was a baby. And the nurse came in and thought he had his tonsils out. He was crying, and she took him, yanked him out of the crib, and threw him over her shoulder, and was whacking him, saying, there, Timmy, it'll be okay. Mom walked in and said, "Do you know what surgery he just had?" And put him back in the crib. I'm telling stories, and I need to stop it, because he can tell worse ones on me. Anyway, that had nothing to do with edification. But there it is. Body thinking comes along and cooperates. It doesn't come along and say, "I want to one-up you." And this is one of the things we learn, and one of the unique things about our assembly is having that body thinking going. And like I say, the magnificence of that is that we really have learned to abhor that which is evil, that would ever evil befall you. Cleave, you stick to it like glue, to that which is good. And that godly abhorrence for that which is evil began a process within us. It shouldn't have stopped there for some things, for some godly abhorrence of some things. That word abhor, when you abhor something, the action of your thinking toward that which is evil, what does it mean to abhor something? Anybody remember? Yeah, it does. It comes from the word horror. And when you're horrified by something, you know, you can't describe or define the word abhorrence or even horror without talking about some physical reaction, right? That's good, because it's designed to engage, the word abhor is designed to engage every facet of your being, your mind, your soul, your spirit, and your body. And the action is one of shrinking back. When you see somebody scared really bad, they usually move backward. Now, every once in a while, you've got that fight or flight thing, you'll see somebody slug the other person. But usually it's a backward motion at first. And it's the abhorring something is to regard something with horror to the extreme, to being it's repugnant and disgusting, to hate something utterly, loathe it, abominate, to view something so horrible that it makes you bristle, it makes you almost recoil. It's the term that God uses of hating and loathing and disgust to the highest degree possible. And it's a term of thinking that actually is to a soulless response. It's not just to sit in your mind, but it's to trigger something in your soul that you're going to actually have a bodily response to it. You're going to want to get it away from you. You're going to or get away from it. And because of that, what's being described here is a sentiment. It's not just a way of thinking, but it's the way God's sentiment is set against such things as the wicked and their iniquity. He abhors it. And it's a sentiment possessed by God Himself, and one that you and I, as sons and daughters, are to possess ourselves by the effectual, and we got it by the effectual working of that verse. As Katie stated, it's got a prefix actually from the Latin ab, ab means to turn away from something, and then horao, or the Latin horao, means to stiffen with horror. I like the way Charles Smith in his synonym dictionary described it. He said, abhor expresses the strong, involuntary recoil. My sister called me 4 miles from where I lived one day to kill a spider that big around. She's abhorred at bugs. I don't care what it is. A ladybug can send her running and screaming, which was all kinds of fun when you're little and she's older than you and the only thing you can do is torment her with bugs. But there's a physical recoil, involuntary recoil. Smith goes on and says, he who abhors something would escape from it and avoid it. And that's what we're after. Because that's what the casting off of these works of darkness, when you see them for what they are, you're abhorred by it. Folks, this again is going to the issue that when we learned about who God has made us to be in Christ, and let me see if it's this one. Here's kind of who we were in Adam. We were condemned, abominated, alienated. We had all these problems. When you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose again, He immediately, through the work of God the Holy Spirit, baptized you into Christ, identified you fully with Christ, and remedied all of this situation. So that you're now justified, sanctified, and exalted, forgiven of your sins, imputed with Christ's righteousness. When we learned about these things, and we learned, began our sanctified position, that we're dead to sin, alive unto God, and sons of God, we talked about the fact that you're going to begin to learn that there's things that you say, do, and places you go, all these kinds of things that are inconsistent with all that God has made you to be in Christ. Well, this is going to be taken now to a whole nother level. Because it's not just talking about things that are inconsistent. It's talking about things that are abhorrent. That you looked at one time and you said, you know, I shouldn't be involved in that because that's rather inconsistent with me being a new creature of the church and body of Christ. But as you go on, you learn, you know what? That's far more than just inconsistency. There are certain things I could engage in that are abhorrent to my Father, and they should be abhorrent to me. Not just because He's Him and I'm me, but because there's certain gains and goals that the adversary can achieve if he finds any chink in that armor to exploit it in realms of those works of darkness that we'll describe a little later on. Well, anyway, since abhorrence is a thinking thing about something so that it's so strong, an emotional sentiment or feeling is produced by that thinking, it comes as no surprise to find that abhorrence is described in God's Word. Let me show you something. I'm going to go to a different timeline chart. I'm going to go to this is the one that has everything on it. It's got all the books of the Bible under it and everything. And I wanted this chart because I specifically wanted to show you something on the issue of this godly abhorrence. It's no surprise, as I say, to find that abhorrence is described in God's Word as taking place in the soul of a person. It comes from some thinking. It generates a soulish response. And when your soul responds to something, your body's going to follow it. And that's the way it goes. From your mind or your spirit, your small case S spirit, to your soul, and the soulish response comes out through the body. And this is where this abhorring is found. Come back and look at it. I want you to see just a couple of passages on this. Come back to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26. Probably one of the most important chapters you'll ever understand in the Bible. But to be able to understand the Bible, the layout of the Bible, and what's going on in history is Leviticus 26. Leviticus chapter 26 is a place in the law where, since Israel has stupidly, and it was a stupid thing, and foolishly agreed to go under the law contract, the law covenant, the old covenant, which you are not under. You're under grace, you're not under the law. But when Israel rejected to be educated by God in His Jehovahness and grace and to do it themselves, God told them very clearly when they made that contract that if they broke that contract, this is what was going to happen. In fact, the way Moses would always talk to them is, this is what's going to happen because you're not going to keep this. You couldn't even keep some rules and regulations that were given to you in the wilderness about manna. You couldn't even do that. How do you think you're going to keep these? But they agreed to it, and God put them under that law to teach them on a long, hard way what they could have learned a short and easy way. But in Leviticus 26, you have described these that are represented on our timeline chart as these five little numbers, 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Those represent what I call, and are consistent with what God uses here, as the five courses of punishment. They're not cycles, they're courses. A cycle begins and ends, and then another one begins. That's not how these run. These run in courses, like college courses. You have 101, 201, 301, 401. They build on top of one another. Until when the fifth one hits, all five are running full bore in Israel's program. No other nation, including the United States, comes under these. This is a mistake I made early on in my ministry. No other nation was given the law but Israel. No other nation is going to come under these five courses of punishment. But Israel did, and they could be reformed from them until they came to that fifth one. When the fifth one hit, they went under the times of the Gentiles. And they were going to and when that hit, they were going to go through five installments, and it wasn't going to stop. They were going to go through the whole thing. Leviticus 26 describes all five of these courses of punishment. And what I want you to see is there's something about the way the world of the ungodly was developing that, and I want you to start thinking in terms of this as well. I don't have a chart on this, but Israel is up here, right? This is in time past in God's program with Israel. When God raised up Abraham and then he began the nation of Israel, they were called the circumcision. They were nigh unto God. When the law came, the law served as a what Paul will call a middle wall of partition that has now been brought down. There is no middle wall of partition in this dispensation of grace because the church, the body of Christ, is made up of both believing Jews and Gentiles. It doesn't matter. A believing Jew is a member of the church, the body of Christ today. But anyway, when Israel was in that position and the Gentiles were in that far-off, uncircumcised position, the satanic policy of evil that was running through the Gentile world at large, it was running along down here and running along and running along, and Israel started going until they finally were together. I'm terrible at drawing stuff. That's why I used PowerPoint. And by the time John the Baptist reaches this earth, right here, and Christ's earthly ministry begins, they had actually come together, as Psalm 2 says, and they had joined. Which is why you get Easter coming up there in Acts, being a Sabbath of the world of the Gentiles, going hand in hand with Israel's Sabbaths and her calendar. It was a perversion of her calendar. Well, anyway, that may not make all the sense in the world, but what I'm after is that when you see described what Israel's going to go through under these five courses of punishment, even at the beginning, they start dabbling in these aspects of the Canaanites, the world at large, and they allow themselves to be affected by the gods of the Canaanites, the gods of the Gentiles, and it has a major impact upon the way in which God views what they're doing. And you'll see, if you pay attention to what it did to them, you'll see what I'm after. Because it comes to a point where the nation of Israel looks at the God of heaven and says, "You are no longer our God." And he goes, "Oh yeah? You're no longer my people." And that's why when the new covenant is established by Christ at the cross, be able to come along, and that whole thing gets reversed, and God says, "Now you are my people, because I am." Anyway, I'm saying things that just there's a. That's why I said this is a massive subject. But let me stop talking. Get to the verses. Holy cow! All right, look at the abhorrence. Leviticus 26.
I'm
in chapter 25. No wonder. The five courses begin in Leviticus 26, verse 14. Pick it up there in verse 14. What I'm after is in verse 15. This is describing the very first course of punishment. He says, "But if you will not hearken unto me and will not do these commandments," if you don't keep to that law contract, "and if ye shall despise my statutes, and if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, the burning of goo." I love the word of goo. It's a great Scrabble word, a goo. That just sounds bad. Mark's got the agoo today. That's a burning fever. "Consumption, the burning of goo, that shall consume your eyes and cause sorrow of heart. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it," and so forth and so on. What I'm after is, look at when he describes the attitude of the Israelites when they start becoming affected by the policy of evil toward God and toward his word. They abhor God's judgments. But notice where they abhor them. "So that your soul," if your soul abhor, it's occurring in the soul. There's something about the way they think that has now generated this soulish response of abhorring it. Now this is of course not what you want. This is on the opposite end of the spectrum. This is what can happen in a soul that has been victimized by the satanic policy of evil. But I want you to see that it also occurs in God Himself. Come down when God describes this course, the fifth, come down to verse 30. When God describes the fifth course of punishment, when Israel goes under that, there's this, you know, they begin walking contrary to them, to God, and so God then says, I will walk contrary unto you, and then they up the ante again in the fourth course of punishment, and finally God says in the fifth course of punishment that He's going to walk contrary unto them in fury. And that was a preview, the word fury is a preview of that day. When He walks contrary unto them in fury, they're going to the times of the Gentiles, and He's going to His fury is one day going to be poured out upon them. Look at verse 30 here. Well, in fact, you can see it there in verse 28 when He begins describing the fifth course of punishment. Then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. Hadn't used that word in any of the other courses, but He does in this one. And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins, and you shall eat the flesh of your sons. By the way, cannibalism took place in the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity. It's going to take place again out there. Captivity took place back here. It's going to take place again out there. Verse 30, and I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. What a terrible thing to say about somebody, that God's soul would abhor them. And that's not, again, you can only appreciate that when you appreciate what goes on between this first and this fifth course of punishment in their acquiescence to the course of this world and the acceptance of the spirits of this world, the small case s spirits that led to their idolatry and led to all of these things and severed their relationship with God. But it didn't just separate their relationship with God, it prepared them for another relationship. You see it, ladies and gentlemen, even in a microscopic way in some of the tragedies that befall marriages, where sin destroys the husband and the wife relationship. You see it in the way that, and it's not unique to us today, but you see it in the way, there's a reason why throughout history, The way a family is defined has been so attacked. A family is all about relationship. And if you can sever one relationship and make another relationship okay, if I can sever the relationship with my wife and have multiple relationships with multiple wives, and feel good about it, I have destroyed the design that a family is supposed to have. But I have related myself to someone else that God wants nothing to do with. That's what this world is doing. Because there's going to come a point out here where a man is going to come onto the scene who is called by Paul that wicked, is going to follow him, but they've been conditioned for it through these works of darkness. Anyway, well, hopefully that this component of wisdom that we learned about so long ago, and the loving kindness and everything, that development is all supposed to still be going on. Our attitude toward one another in loving kindness as members, fellow members of the Church and Body of Christ, and it should have developed to move from our little assembly here to the way we deal with our friends, our family, and really with all men in general. We learned there in in our first component of godly judgment in Romans 13, 8, 9, and 10, we're indebted. We have a happy debt that we'll never pay. And we are indebted to all men to express to them the same kind of godly love and charity that was expressed to us when somebody, I don't know who it was, but somebody gave you the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whoever did that did you the greatest favor of anyone that you'll ever meet. Whoever led you to Christ, whoever it was that told you about Jesus Christ and gave you the gospel that you believed in, they showed you the greatest act of loving kindness that anybody ever showed you or ever will show you. But all I'm after in that is that's not to be a compartmentalized doctrine put on the shelf. That's supposed to have been ongoing in our assembly. But so too is your godly abhorrence for that which is evil. That should have been developing. There should be progression from the time we were sitting back in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9 and 10 to the time that we are today in chapter 13 and verse 12. There's a progressive development for our abhorrence of some things. And the sonship education has taught us that. Even in justice later on in Romans 12 and verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. I was talking to you in the first session today about ISIS and about Islam, and that Islam, what is Islam trying to do today? They're trying to bring wrath upon this earth, destroy and kill the infidels, the unbelievers. There's not. I don't know this for sure, but I don't seem to understand that there's anything in the Quran that says anything like what we have in our Bible. We are taught give place unto wrath. No believer today should ever be killing anybody who disagrees with them. We've learned to give place unto wrath. Place unto wrath is out there when the Lord has his wrath. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. There's a huge, whether you know this or not, there's a gigantic difference between God of the Bible and Allah. They're nothing alike. Just checking to make sure my head is still on. You say, boy, he's real courageous sitting safe, nice and safe in the United States. You bet. I agree with you. I'm a confirmed coward. But that's the truth. Well, we're out of time. I know you want to get to your Super Bowl party. Romans chapter 13, though, we have a particular aspect of evil with regard to the satanic policy and plan of evil as it operates in this world at large that we need to have some godly abhorrence for. And there's some things that I'm going to just give you a little bit of preview of coming attractions, just a little bit of homework. There are some things going on in the course of this world that the adversary has charted. And in the world of the ungodly that redeveloped, go back to my other little cartoon chart up here. In the world of the ungodly that developed again, there are some things that are still going on right now during the course of this dispensation of grace as we have it today, especially in regards to the wicked, this core cauldron, the wicked and their iniquity that's so vile and so disgusting and so abhorrent to God, and now that has to be developed in us to have that same attitude as His intelligized sons. And one of the things that I think will help us along those lines is something that we're going to stop here on, but I'll show you and maybe you can read it over and become a little more familiar with. Come over to the fifth Psalm, Psalm 5. And again, you understand, appreciate, we're not violating rightly dividing the word of truth here. We're not going back here to get the doctrine of this. But we're seeing that as things, even in the book of Psalms, led to this crisis point, if that crisis point was reached and God hasn't turned His wrath down, He hasn't mellowed about it, He hasn't cooled off, because we know that as soon, we know even from the prophets and the Psalms, that as soon as the dispensation of grace comes to an end, that wrath that was so at a boiling point there is going to just explode out here. So therefore, God's wrath is still up to be. How long this dispensation of grace lasts, it's just that He's able to hold it back. And since Israel is an Jew in this dispensation of grace, and the world at large, it concerns us, that affect us, that shut our light down, have to be able to cast light on it, to show it what it is, then coming back to a book like Psalms is beneficial for us, because we can appreciate what led, if the book of Psalms, that's a Greek psi, P-S, the book of Psalms starts with P-S. If the book of Psalms views that, and views that, then it's going to benefit us in getting God's attitude as it exists even today in this dispensation of grace, because that's going to be His attitude when it ends. And what I'm after then is, if that makes sense, here in Psalm 5, and we'll talk about this a little more on Wednesday night, we'll get into the detail, a few details of what I'm after. This is a Psalm of David that occurs in the first book of Psalms, and that's what these... I'm going to go off and talk too much, but that's the green dots up there represent the mandates of the Davidic covenant, and there are five of them. That Christ is going to be the Redeemer, Deliverer, Avenger, King, and Blesser. And it just so happens the book of Psalms is divided into five sections or five books that follow that in its exact order. And when you're in the fifth psalm, you're in the first book of Psalms that really focuses and spotlights on the Redeemer and His redemption. And by the way, when you take those psalms and cleave those books and divide them in half, the psalms sitting right in the middle of it, they really highlight it. So you have the first 41 psalms is in the first book of Psalms. If you divide the 41 psalms in half, guess what you get? Psalm 22, 23, 24. The 23rd psalm is not a funeral psalm. The 23rd psalm is the second of a trilogy of psalms that all have to do with the Redeemer and His redemption. The shadow of the valley of death has nothing to do with that casket. The shadow of the valley of death before you get to the book, and it has to do with what the Redeemer goes through out there in the fifth installment of their fifth course of punishment. But look at. Let's just read this and we'll quit, and you can do some thinking about this psalm. And then we'll pick it up and talk about it. Let's just read a few of these verses here in the fifth psalm, Psalm of David. He says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord." By the way, that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah. That's what His mandates are going to provide for them in His Jehovah-ness. He's going to provide what they could never provide for themselves. He says, "In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest..." God hates? Yes. "All workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing." Look up what leasing is and you'll find out. It's talking about lying. It's a very powerful word for lying. "The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come in thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face." Well, you can see the verses we're after. We're after those verses there, especially in verse 4 and verse 5. And verse 6, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that. But this gives you a healthy respect for the fact that this isn't just talking about language of accommodation. This is God's sentiment toward iniquity, because he knows what it developed. It developed something so heinous, so horrible, that he had to one time destroy it by flood. It developed again, but he put measures into effect to see that it would take a much, 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 much longer time to do it because of the adjustments that he made after the flood, but it did develop again. And folks, this comes to the point where there's some core elements to it that are going to be identified by us as these works of darkness that still exist to this day, that give you and I the very first opportunity, put on some armor of light and do some battle with that adversary's policy of evil to our Father's honor and to his glory. And therefore gives us a better appreciation for what it means that we now live in a time where the night is far spent. The day is at hand. And that should impact you for the rest of your life. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up on Wednesday night. I almost got to the end of my notes, but I did a little better than I thought I would. All right. We'll stop right there and pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity of studying your word together today. We thank you for this local assembly and for the opportunity to assemble here in freedom, in comfort, and safety. We thank you for the freedom that's been given to us by our military. We think of Andy as he's serving today, and we just are grateful for his service. But more importantly, we are grateful for the freedom that was given to us on the battlefield at Calvary. We thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ and for the freedom that we have that was won for us, the liberty that we have in Christ as our Lord and Savior. We thank you for all of these things, especially for your word and its effectual work. We just pray that we continue to be properly edified to it by responding to it properly and positively, and that that edification continues to conform us into the image of your dear Son to your pleasure. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.